The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Well, I haven't fallen out yet up here, so I guess I'm doing okay so far this morning. As many of you know, I'm attending seminary beginning in August, and so it is a complete life-changing course for me. Since I was 18, I worked in law enforcement. And during that time, I found just nothing but a passion to help people. And I was always told that I had a strong voice, people would listen to me, and I used that a lot in different realms, where if it's the Fraternal Order of Police right now, where I'm helping probation and parole officers try to get better careers or more money or better benefits or different things. But I constantly kept feeling a tug in my heart, and that my faith was stronger than that. And so I decided to pursue seminary, and if it wasn't for Pete Jones and him helping me with the confidence to find within myself to do that, I wouldn't be standing in front of you today to do this. And so when I was looking and trying to plan a sermon, I was trying to think, should I do something New Testament, maybe a statement of faith, or should I go really hard and go Old Testament? Well, go big or go home, I went Old Testament. But I figured out a way to relate it so that everyone can understand. Because I can tell you this, when I read the Old Testament, I need about 10 other books to understand what I just read in the Bible. So this morning's message comes from Ezra 3. And in the Old Testament, it talks about ways to look positively at disappointments, and also ways that a church in transition, such as ourselves right now, can look at the positive things going on. The year is 537 B.C. The place is Jerusalem. The Jews have just returned from a long captivity in Babylon. Some have been gone from their homeland for 70 years. Others have been gone for 50 years. They were sent into captivity as part of God's judgment on generations of disobedience. Now, at last, the first wave of Jews are returning to the land. But everything's changed when they get there. The countryside is in the hands of their enemies. The city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. The walls have been torn down and buildings have been looted. And worst of all, the temple that was built by King Solomon 500 years earlier is no more. It's gone, vanished, utterly destroyed. So complete was the work that it seemed as if the temple in all of its glory had been some strange dream. The Babylonians took the gold and the silver and everything else of value from the place. The temple itself was razed. The Ark of the Covenant was gone and the altar of sacrifice gone. And the temple implements, those were gone too. So the Jews went to work with vigor and determination. First, they rebuilt the altar. Second, they relayed the foundation of the temple. And then they paused for a public praise celebration. Ezra 3 verses 12 and 13 tell us that in the midst of cheering and singing, a strange thing happens. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this new temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Young folks danced and cheered while the old folks wept bitter tears. Why? Because they didn't understand the greatness of the old temple that was there before. It was a strange scene to me, I think. If you do the math, though, it all makes sense. The temple had been destroyed in 586 B.C. 50 years later, the Jews returned from captivity and began to rebuild it. The older folks who can remember Solomon's temple were at least 65 years old. Meanwhile, two whole generations had been born in Babylon. Those young people had no memory of the glory of Solomon's temple. But to the old folks, it was like comparing a shack to the Taj Mahal. They remembered how great the old one was. How pitifully small it seemed to them when they compared what they had once known. Their disappointment was so great, again, they wept while others cheered. This morning, I'm going to touch on a few different lessons that we can learn. First is that everyone knows disappointment sooner or later. Friends break their word, marriages end in divorce, colleagues betray us, our dreams shatter, the best laid plans go astray, and very often we disappoint ourselves. We live in a world of disappointment. And if we don't come to grips with that truth, we're doomed to be unhappier tomorrow than we are today. So many well-known people have been quoted about disappointment. And I love quotes, so this was my favorite thing to find when people had said about disappointments in their life. English author Joseph Addison declared that our real blessings often appear to us in the shape of pains, losses, and disappointments. And we've all heard the story of Alexander the Great, who wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And John Quincy Adams, our sixth president of this great country, wrote in his diary that my life has been spent in pain and idle aspirations. And Abraham Lincoln, when he lost the Senate race to Stephen Douglas in 1858, said, "I feel like a boy who has stubbed his toe. I am too big to cry, but I am too badly hurt to laugh." Dr. Jerome Frank at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore talks about an assumptive world. To me, that means we make certain assumptions about life. Often our assumptions are unstated. And deep down, we believe that if we do certain things, others will treat us in a certain way. We assume that we have earned certain things out of life. If those expectations are not met, we're disappointed. There is a strong correlation between good mental health and having assumptions that match reality. And there are a high correlation between misplaced assumptions and a variety of emotional problems, including depression. Put simply, we're disappointed when things don't go the way we thought they should go. And wrong expectations lead to disappointment, and disappointment leads to despair. Why were the old people in the passage from Ezra 3 so upset? Again, they remembered the glory of how it used to be. And they were living in the past with all its glory and couldn't deal with present reality. If they were ever going to overcome that sort of disappointment, they should reconsider three things the Jews did in Ezra 3. First, consider a new dedication and rebuild that altar, like we're doing in this church today. The returning exiles began by rebuilding the altar so they could offer sacrifices to God. Verse 1 notes that all the people assembled in Jerusalem. The two key leaders knew what to do. A high priest led the people in reconstructing the altar of God. When it was finished, they began to offer the morning and evening sacrifices that God had mandated in the book of Leviticus. They built the altar even before they started rebuilding the temple. Why? Because worship is the most important thing. It doesn't matter about a building. It doesn't matter about an altar. You still have to worship God. Out of the rubble from their past disobedience, they first made sure that they were right with God. And in a sense, by making sacrifices first, they were saying, "Lord, we want to get right with you." The altar was a symbolic center of the Old Testament religion. Trust me, reading enough Old Testament, that altar was where it all happened at. It was a place where they brought their lambs and goats and bulls to be offered to the Lord. And without the altar, there could be no proper worship, no assurance of divine protection, no guarantee of forgiveness, and no access to God, no lifting of the guilt or failure that we deal with every day. The altar was the link between God and man. And during all the years in Babylon, the people had no altar and thus no clear access to God and no assurance of forgiveness. Their disobedience had taken the altar away and broken their fellowship with God. But we all know that you don't need an altar to connect with God. But imagine living in that time if that's how you felt. If the altar's gone, how much despair would you feel if you thought God wasn't hearing your voice? I couldn't imagine. I don't think any of you all could either. There are times when we need a new beginning with God, though. And sometimes we need that new beginning because of our own sin. Sometimes the circumstances of life have us so defeated that we need a fresh start. Sometimes we feel the hope is gone forever. And in those moments, we must do what the Jews did. We must return to the altar of sacrifice. For Christians, that means returning to the cross of Jesus Christ, where His blood was shed for our sins. We all need the healing that comes from the cross, and we need it every day. Second, we have to relay the foundation. Looking at Ezra again, it tells us that after the Jews rebuilt the altar and thus reestablished their relationship with God, the Jews proceeded to relay the foundation of the temple. This involved an unbelievably massive cleanup effort. Remember that when they came back, they found the city basically turned into rubble. As I study the story in a larger context, I'm struck by two facts. First, the Jews committed themselves to follow the Lord in the details of life. Verses 2 and 4 in Ezra emphasize that when they rebuilt the altar, they did it according to the law. That is, they followed the details of what God told Moses to do. But what's funny about that is that they followed something that they told that God told Moses 1,000 years earlier, which a lot of different things had passed. A lot of different water under the bridge, as they would say, had gone. And so it was a bizarre period of the divided kingdom, and finally the humiliation of total defeat and exile in Babylon was a key for them. And now it was time to start over. What do you do then? Well, again, you go back to the basics, back to the drawing board. go back and read the instruction manual. You don't make the same mistakes all over again, and they did that in Ezra 3. They relayed the foundation in spite of the enemies all around them. As the story unfolds in the chapters that follow, those enemies will do everything they can to discourage them, to harass them, to oppose them, and to stop them altogether. And in fact, the enemies will succeed for a period of time. But it takes courage to stand against a hostile world. And when the enemy lines up against you, what will you do? We put our faith ahead of our fears. When you put it all together, it looks like this. That in spite of the rubble, and in spite of opposition, and in spite of all that had happened in the past, the people of God banded together and got to work. They raised money to buy new cedar logs, they organized the workers into teams, and everyone pitched in and went to work. They picked up the huge boulders and dragged them to the side. And little by little, day by day, week by week, they worked to clean out a half century of neglect. Don't miss the point from this, though, friends. When you are disappointed and you don't know what to do, take a lesson from the Jews in Ezra. Do what you know is right. We see this church taking advice from this passage literally right now. We are doing what is right. I challenge you to apply this, though, in your personal life when you're faced with adversity. Use your faith as a way to push through disappointment. Don't you let your discouragement keep you from doing what you know you have to do. If you can't keep your big promises, keep your small ones. If you can't follow the big plan, follow the small one. If you can't see 10 steps into the future, take 2 or 3 steps. Or just take the next step in front of you. John Maxwell, a motivational speaker, had a great quote, "The smallest act of obedience is better than its greatest intention." He's right. Better to do a little than sit around dreaming about doing a lot. And 3, we need to make a priority and resolve to praise the Lord no matter what. Ezra 3, verses 10 and 11 tell us that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets took their places and praised the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, he is love, to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And once the foundation was laid, the people and their leaders stopped and gave thanks to God. This is a united public praise. It's intense, emotional, God-centered. And when they sang, they declared, "He is good, not we are good." They didn't even say, "We did this with God's help," even though that technically is true. They openly gave God all the credit. And as we reflect and survey the amazing episode in Ezra, these 4 lessons is what I will leave you with today. First, we yield our memories and dreams to the Lord. Was your past better and happier than your present? Yield it to the Lord. Was your past filled with sadness and pain? Give that to the Lord too. Do you have great dreams, big hopes, big plans for the future? That's wonderful. It's great to dream big. But in all of your dreaming and all of your hoping and all of your planning, you must yield it to the Lord. Lay it at His feet and say, "Your will be done." Take the past with its happiness and sadness. Take the future with all of its unlimited possibilities and give it all, past and present, to the Lord who spans the generations. Say to Him, "Lord, You are the God of yesterday and You are the God of tomorrow, and I yield both to You so I may live in Your glory today." Second, accept your present situation from the Lord. To accept does not mean passive resignation to the problems of life. This is not a call for you to give up or stop fighting for what you believe in. But it does mean accepting reality that you are where you are right now because this is where God wants you to be. Because if God wanted you to be somewhere else, you would be somewhere else. Only those who have a high view of God can come to this conclusion. Sometimes you must come to this certainty by a conscientious choice of the heart. Blessed is the person who says, "I am here by the sovereign choice of loving God, and I know my Lord makes no mistakes." This does not mean it is wrong to change your situation if you need to or if you can, but it gives you the bedrock confidence that higher hands are at work in your life and you are being led by the Lord. Third, resolve to obey God right where you are. Disappointment may cause us to become bitter, and bitterness may cause us to become lethargic toward the duties of life. We may find 1,000 excuses not to do things we ought to do, and little by little, things begin to slide. Jobs aren't done, chores are not completed, projects are left unfinished, and we slide into a bottomless pit of despair. The answer is so simple that we often miss it, though, friends. No hoping for, resolve in your heart that you will obey God right where you are. No excuses, no delays. Resolve in your heart that we will obey God right. If things aren't what you wish they were, roll up your sleeves and go to work. Who knows? Your willingness to do what needs to be done may change the way things are. And if the situation does not improve, you can hardly make it worse by doing things that need to be done. And if somehow you do make it worse, at least you had the satisfaction of knowing that you didn't make it, that you made it worse by doing your duty and not giving up and throwing in the towel. And lastly, praise God for his goodness in spite of your circumstances. This is what the people of God did in Ezra's day. They rolled up their sleeves and they got to work. And as they worked with the fulfillment of their dreams still far in the future, they offered public praise to God. If this was a parable, I would say go and do likewise. And let this be the basis of your thanksgiving. God's goodness is proved not only in what he gives, but also in what he allows. Hard times are hard precisely because they force you out of your comfort zone. They move the spiritual life from theory to reality, and you can hear all the sermons you want about how God takes care of his children, but it's not until you experience it for yourself that those truths become the liberating foundation of a life that cannot be blown away by the winds of adversity. A quote I found to try to describe this was about sailing. We're in Kentucky, I get it, we're not sailing like we are in Boston or the Cape or anything. But one can learn about a way by the winds of adversity. Sailing in the classroom, you can learn about sailing in the classroom, but it takes rough seas to make a great sailor. I think that's well said. You can read about sailing until you know all the nautical terms by heart, but you'll never know how to sail, much less be a great sailor, until you take your turn at the helm with your sailboat as it fights through a squall off a cape, and when the waves are pounding and the wind is howling and the rain is rolling across horizontally across the decks. Then you will learn how to sail and how to survive. And if you don't learn at that point, well, you probably won't survive. When the storm is past, though, you'll thank God for that knowledge and the confidence that could not have come any other way from him. And there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. So give thanks to God, even though your circumstances are not the best. And as we come to an end this morning of this message, there is much we need to ponder. For one thing, God's grace is so great that no matter how great our sin, there is always the possibility of a new beginning with him. And the very fact that the Jews returned from Babylon proves this fact. No matter how checkered your past may be, the grace of God is always greater than your sin. And while the scars of the past may be with you forever, those scars do not determine what your future will be. So if you need a new beginning, turn to the Lord with all of your heart, because he will not turn you away. There is a second truth that flows from the first. When we have been humbled by God, our praise will be sweeter because it will be unmixed with sinful pride. The Jews could never say, "Look at us, we did it. We brought ourselves back from Babylon." No way, folks. God humbled them and he punished them. And when the time came, he brought them home again. And he gave them the strength to relay the foundation of the temple. Human pride had been crushed years earlier. Now God alone would get the glory, as it should be. And disappointment is a tricky emotion. It's not wrong to remember the past, and it's certainly not wrong to grieve over what you lost. If our loss was caused by our own stupid choices, then grieving may keep us from making the same mistakes again. But eventually, there comes a time when we must move on. And at that point, our beginnings are likely to be small and insignificant. Do not despair. From tiny acorns, mighty oaks someday grow. And when God wanted to save the world, he started with a baby in a manger. And small beginnings with no hindrance to the Lord. So go ahead and get started. You never know what God will do. And I leave you with this today. How long are you going to allow your future to be defined by your past? How long will you choose to stay in your disappointment? Don't despise your present because it's not what you wanted or because it's not what the past used to be. Lay your disappointments at the foot of the cross. Let Jesus have them. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. And give thanks for all your blessings. And then by God's grace, move forward with your life, determined to serve the mightiest of lords. Amen. Please remain standing as we profess our faith as one people. We believe God has been revealed as the one who wishes to bring about.